chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's a pile of them at the back there next to Keith. James chapter 2. If you're not sure where it is, if you work your way back from the end of the Bible, you'll get to Revelation. If you get to Hebrews, then you've gone too far. Go back a bit further. You'll find James. James chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 9. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Look, here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Let's leave it there. Simon.
Evening all. For those that are following this series, you may notice that I've skipped the end of James chapter 1. That's because I've done it before here, not that long ago, probably about 6 years ago. If you want to listen to it, feel free. If you don't, feel free. But I'm not going to repeat myself by preaching it again. So we come to James chapter 2. My favourites, I've called it. My favourites. All sorts of people wander into church, and all sorts of people wander into park. Over the years, I remember one person came in having just been raped. Another time, a prostitute ran in trying to escape her pimp. Also, we have quite a number of people who are fleeing real persecution in other lands, and they come to join us here. Others come in for warmth on a cold night, for biscuits, for cake and a hot drink. Others have been beaten and haven't washed for months, and they stink. Some are drunk or high, some are mentally ill, some are poor, some are homeless. They've all come in. Some are from a working-class culture. Others are from middle class or even upper class. Although it's funny nowadays, we call upper class middle class, or we dare to sometimes say upper middle class, but there are such a thing still as upper class. Thank you very much. Let's carry on with that. Some are gay that walk in here. Some are straight. Some are ex-cons. Some are law-abiding pillars of the community. Who cares who they are and what they've done? God says, accept them, welcome them, and show no favoritism towards them. Yet there's a favoritism that many of us don't realize is there, that kind of subconsciously goes on. And it's to do with the folly of first impressions. And 2 verse 2, we read, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there. See, he's not even sitting, the poor man. You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. You see, sometimes we look at the one with the designer clothes and we conclude that they're cool. Why? Because of their clothes. How shallow we are. Jesus was poor. When the Jews asked him whether they should pay tax to Caesar, he didn't have a denarius, a coin of the day, so someone had to get him one. He came from a rough town of which Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It was the Bentley of the Middle East. No offense to Bentleyans. He was a spit and sawdust kind of person. He was a carpenter who was with sawdust all the time. Maybe that's where spit and sawdust comes from. Jesus was a working class man. There's no two ways about it. Yet many of us, especially in the West, try to put him in our middle class box. We even imagine him as being very clean, very tidy, very smart clothes perhaps, good looking, long hair, beard. The Bible says there was nothing good looking about him. There's no majesty to attract us to him, nothing. We have a funny idea of Jesus. So I want to create a bit of a scenario here this evening. A bit like on the Emmaus Road where Jesus' identity was hidden. So he hides his identity, and imagine if he were to walk in here tonight. And he'd be wearing the equivalent of clothes he wore back then. But they were updated to a 21st century poor man's clothes. Would we internally look him up and down and consider whether he was worth getting to know? Would we discriminate against Jesus? Would we have an inner prejudice even to the Saviour? Because many, many did at the time. Would some look him up and down and conclude certain things about him because of first impressions, what he looked like, how he dressed, how he came across maybe? And James says there is absolutely no excuse for that. There is no excuse for favoritism, and favoritism is to judge, to discriminate, and to reject one person while at the same time accepting another. 2 verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That immediate reaction we have is actually sinful if we go with it. Somebody came up to Jesus in Luke 10:29 and asked, well, who is my... trying to be smart. Because Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself. And he said, well, who is my neighbour? And Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan helped the man he didn't know, a man who was left for dead, beaten by the roadside when all the other snobs had walked past him. Anyone is your neighbour, Jesus says. Love them as you love yourself. No exceptions, no excuses. God loves all, he welcomes all. He invites all. There is no favoritism. Yet this favoritism can happen in an absolute instant with us. Because what you see brings a reaction to you. And you'll either, by what you see, you will either warm to the person or consider them not worth warming to. No one else sees it. It comes from the heart. But nevertheless, you've already made an assumption, and that assumption will then dictate how you feel towards that particular person. Could they be a potential friend? Yes, he looks cool, she looks cool, she's good looking, I'll go and speak to her. But I'll leave that ugly old thing at the other side. Now, no one's ugly in my eyes, by the way, but that's how prejudice thinks. No one's ugly in God's eyes. Got myself out of that one. Misogyny, sorry. Yes, he looks cool, he's outgoing, seems like we've got a lot in common. I'll make an effort with him or her. But the other guy over there, he's from a different culture and he's just from a different class, and I've got near to him and he stinks a bit. Or over there there's an Asian person or an Indian person or a black person or even an Eastern European person. That's going to take a bit more of an effort. The language barrier, the cultural misunderstandings. I'll go for the easy option. I'll talk to someone who's just like me. All these things flit rapidly across your heart and mind so often. Sinful nature, that's what it is. And then you and I make an internal decision about the worth of one person against another. James calls that in verse 4, discrimination, becoming judges with evil thoughts. That's what they are. We find them quite acceptable sometimes because we're so used to that default. It's an evil way of being. Now, we might not say to the one like we like the look of, here's a good seat for you. We don't reserve seats. Well, we do, don't we, on a Sunday morning for the toddlers, but that's different. We don't reserve seats here. So we're not going to literally say to someone we like the look of, here's a good seat for you, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. We're far too polite for that. We're British. But psychologically, we've already decided that the guy who's more like me is more acceptable than the poor, shabby, or just different guy. It's so easy, isn't it, to welcome and seek friendship with those who are most like us. It's a piece of cake. But the old adage says, do not judge a book by its cover. Beware of first impressions. They're often wrong. First prejudices, first judgments. Everyone needs love, everyone needs acceptance, and everyone needs Christ. Now, Jesus and the apostles reached out to everyone. The apostles didn't at first, didn't like it, but Jesus said, no, we're going to everyone. In fact, Peter didn't like it at all. So Paul comes and puts down Peter's prejudice. In Galatians 2, when they're in Antioch, Peter, who is a Jew, converted Jew, Christian, he had faced up to his racism, and he accepted Gentiles, and he started eating with non-Jews, Gentiles. But when the Jews from James came to Antioch, Peter distanced himself again from those non-Jews that he started to accept. Why? Because he was afraid of what certain Jews, called the circumcision group that came from James, might think of him. That's why. So Paul, in 2 verse 11, said, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Why, says Paul in 2:14 of Galatians, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. There's one thing about Paul, though. He more or less, most of the time, practiced what he preached. And Paul took this stance, which is challenging and brilliant. He became what he calls all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says this. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. That's what he's always thinking about, winning, 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 somebody over. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. I like the way he always has to qualify it. We know what you mean, Paul, but we're not going to argue with you. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Now, what's he not saying there? This is what he's not saying. To those who use bad language, I use bad language, that I might win those who use bad language. To those who get wasted on booze and stoned on drugs, I got wasted, that I might win those who get wasted and stoned on drugs. Some Christians have ridiculously interpreted it that way and just justified just doing whatever they want. If you become the same as everyone else, how can there be any difference in your life? And if there's no difference in your life, Why would they want to be different? You can never ever win someone to Christ by being like them. You only win someone to Christ by being like Christ. Okay, so what does Paul mean with this method he uses, all things to all men? He means that he would sacrifice his own interests for the sake of others' interests. He would seek to understand what they were into and to use that as a way in to relate to them. He'd find out, if it was today, what they watched on telly, what music they liked, what were their worldviews. He'd discover their culture and their beliefs. He'd take a genuine interest in what they were interested in, even though he may not have been interested in those things. He'd be willing to learn about them. Why? So that by all possible means, I might save some. Until I was 12, I was heavily into football. That's the way my dad raised us. He wanted to support Liverpool. Of course, we didn't. We supported Birmingham City. That's where we lived. That's where we were brought up. He wanted us to support Liverpool. There's three rules for somebody who should be a genuine supporter. And these are my rules, which means they're total rules. First one, you support the team where you're born. Second one, you support the team where you're raised. Third one, you support your dad's team. Fourth one, there's no other options. I supported where I was raised. Anyway, I don't know what that's got to do. This is not even in my notes. Why would it be in my notes? When I was 12, I was into football. So up until 12, I was into football. But then, after 12, got into other things, totally lost interest, bored me to tears, couldn't be bothered with it for many, many years. And then Zach was born. Almost as soon as he could walk, he was in the garden playing football. So I'm thinking, I don't like football. And he's always in the garden playing with it. How am I going to get close to this little son? Well, it's not rocket science. I've got to play football with him. I've got to show an interest in what he's centrally into. I didn't like football. But in order to win little Zach over, I took an interest in it, and it was a huge advantage in me getting closer to that boy. Imagine if I'd said, Zach, this is the central thing in your life at the moment, but I couldn't give a monkey's. I'm not interested. I'm not playing. Since then, I've heavily got back into it again. If you're a follower of Jesus, it really is not about you. All your interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, when I first became a Christian, I pretended to be interested in other people, and I wasn't really. Because that's what you did when you're a Christian. You couldn't be selfish anymore. And then as I continued to do it, I did actually start getting interested. And now when people start talking about themselves, even if it might be a boring subject, I'm into it. And within about 10 minutes of them telling me about it, I want to know more, and I ask very, very irritating and deep questions about everything and anything. And now I'm pleased I do. In other words, if you're not into what other people are into, listen to what they say. Eventually, you might end up being so. You'll certainly try to be interested, and then you might be interested. It's worth trying. Anyway, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me, because he became one of us, and he even became the lowest of one of us. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Why? That he might win some. Many in his case. If you want to win someone to Christ, you're going to have to forget about what you like or don't like and take an interest in that other person. Why? So that I might save some. And our last point is this. God makes a beeline, he heads in Scripture, for the poor, the outcast, the rejected that nobody else wants or loves. 2 verse 5, of James. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised for those who love him? Why is that? Jesus made a beeline for the poor, the sick, the outcast, the notorious sinners, because they knew they were in need. They might not have known what they needed, but they knew they were in need. You minister to an alkie or a druggie or a street person or a sex worker, you don't have to tell them they're a sinner. They'll tell you before you tell them. Of course, they know they are. When I was into all that stuff, I knew I was going to hell. I knew I was a sinner. It's obvious. But not so the religious and the pillars of the community. They think they're decent enough. Why would they need forgiveness or saving? Jesus, that's why Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, those who think they're good enough, but sinners to repentance. The poor person has nothing, therefore he knows he's in need. Not so with those who have more, though. That person has much in this kingdom, so why would he want to be rich in faith and inherit another kingdom? Doesn't make any sense to him. He already thinks he's secure in this kingdom. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask another question. Poor or rich, sinner or decent bloke, humanly speaking, who's going to see their need of Christ first? Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's funny, isn't it, us middle-class folk? And I've heard many theologians dispute the fact that God makes a beeline for the poor. Well, it's all over Scripture, as John said the other week, so I don't know who they're trying to kid. Is it because they're not poor and they don't want to feel excluded? It's not fair. I'm rich and he's not going to speak to me. Well, that's not what we're saying, are we? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Some were, but not many. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Another question, who's more likely to boast? The one who thinks he has everything or the one who has nothing? Yet the one who is rich in faith and has an eternal inheritance knows very well it was a gift of God, and the only person he's ever going to boast about is God. But let me just make this clear. God doesn't go after the poor because there's some kind of virtue in being poor. He goes after the poor because they know they're in need and they've been humbled by their circumstances. And he goes after the poor and the outcasts and the rejects to right the wrongs of the not poor and to balance up social injustice, as John was talking about the other week. Because the not poor have mistreated and oppressed and cheated and disadvantaged the poor so often. Not always, but so often. And the Old Testament is all about that, rebuking those who have much for being horrible to those who have nothing. And God doesn't just wait till the judgment for that to happen. He saves people that they don't care about. He's righting social injustices and bringing them salvation. So God says, that's not going to happen in my kingdom. No follower of mine must show favoritism. Will the poor man come back next week if he's picked up a vibe that he's not as welcome as some? Not just a poor man, anybody that is perhaps different from the norm, whatever that is. We have a thing outside, don't we? It says, this church welcomes everyone. of all faiths and none, I think it says about toddling, and hopefully about this service. So some folks come in and then they find we don't. We do to some, but we don't to others. God forbid that that happens, but it happens in a lot of churches. Will the man who's more like you, though, will he come back? Probably, because he was generally accepted. Meanwhile, the other guy goes away saying, if that's what a Christian is, forget it. And he disappears into the darkness and he ends up in hell. Is that God's fault? It's yours and it's mine. All of our favoritism is all of our fault. Over the years, I've sometimes heard this heartbreaking complaint about our church. I just didn't feel I fitted in. My faith didn't fit. Seems like there's a type of person that can be accepted quickly at Park. If you're not that type, though, you just stay on the fringe. You've got no choice. It's too hard to crack. I hate hearing that. Gets me mad. Whose fault is it? Ours. And yet some folks still keep coming. But inside they're isolated and alienated and they feel not wanted. Is it God's fault? All of our favoritism is all of our fault. This is how it goes. In the mind, again, the internal prejudice. Let so-and-so talk to that person because they always talk to new people. And they're probably good at it and I'm not. What did we say earlier? It's not about you and your interests. It's about them and their interests. Someone's on their own. Oh, well, in the end, someone else will go over. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Person's on their own. They go out on their own. Why should they come back? Almost all of us at one point or another, even the best of us, are guilty as charged. Verse 9 says this, but if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You discriminate and have become judges with evil thoughts. And James begins chapter 2 by saying this, no one who follows Jesus should show favoritism. It is not worthy of you as a Christian to do that. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I'm going to finish by reading something I've probably read twice before over the years here. But we have newer people now. It's very, very powerful. Listen carefully and then I'll finish. It's called The Vicar and the Prostitute. It's a story. She'd never been here before. Why should she? Her mother was too busy working to get time to go. And her father was always drunk. Her mates were hardly the kind to hang out in a place like this either. It wasn't cool. Stealing cars, smoking weed, that was cool. That is, if you could get it. If not, sniffing glue would do just as well. What would they think of her if they could see her now? It didn't bear thinking about. So she didn't. She just crept in quietly, into the back, hoping no one would notice her. But they did, and they kept looking at her. Not staring, because they're too polite and posh for that. They just turned their heads a bit and looked at her from the corner of their eyes. Mind you, she didn't blame them. They all looked pretty clean, and the smell of perfume almost made her eyes water. She felt dirty. Really dirty. And not just her clothes or her hair, though she knew they were filthy. But it's hard keeping yourself smart when you've got nowhere to live. Anyway, the men who came in and out of her life, they didn't seem to mind. No. This dirtiness was far deeper than just the grime on her skin. She could wash that herself. It was inside her. And it felt like it was eating away at her. Sometimes when she got the chance, she would have a shower around at her mate's house, and she would stay under the water for what seemed like hours. And she always had it really hot, so hot that sometimes it scalded her and her skin blistered, but she didn't feel any cleaner. That's why she'd come here. She felt really uncomfortable and out of place, but she didn't care. She had nowhere else to go. There was nothing else she could do. She'd reached the end of the road, at least her road. She had to find answers to her questions. She had to find meaning to her life. She couldn't stand this dirty feeling for another day. She'd put an end to it one way or the other. But why did they keep looking at her and yet ignoring her at the same time? Yet in a way she was glad, because at least she didn't have to be polite. She was never very good at that, she thought to herself, especially down at the police station. Then disaster happened. A tall, distinguished-looking gentleman walked up to her and introduced himself, though she noticed that he never offered her his hand. "This is your first time here, I believe," he said. "Don't be nervous, we don't bite, you know." People's sense of humour had always amused her. Not their jokes, just their sense of humour. The really funny thing was that they thought they were funny. Still, she smiled, and as she did, for some weird reason, she wished she'd brushed her teeth before coming in. Now that was funny. "You're very welcome," he went on to say, but she hated it when people said "but" like that. "But I'm not sure you'll enjoy what we do here. You see, this is a prayer meeting, and, well, all we do is pray. You could come back on Friday lunchtime when we run our soup kitchen. We'll gladly give you a bowl of soup, a bread roll, a nice hot cup of drinking chocolate. So why don't you run along and we'll see you Friday?" She was almost lost for words. And if she hadn't been so desperate, she'd have butted him and walked down. "I want to be clean," she found herself saying, almost pleading. "Of course you do. And I believe the Sully Army have a hostel on the other side of town." "No, really clean," she insisted. "Inside," she almost shouted. He just looked at her. "I'm sorry, I don't understand. But we're about to begin, and look, to be honest, I think you'll be a bit of a distraction." It must have been the look on her face, because he then said, "If you really want to stay, sit over there. I'm sure someone will make you a cup of tea when we've finished. I must go. Oh yes, my name's Reverend Lewis. I'm leading the meeting, you know." He walked away to the front of the room. He did look very distinguished when he stood up. His eyes closed behind his gold-rimmed glasses, his hands together, his wedding ring glinting in the light. He sounded different, though, when he prayed, almost as though he was singing. "Lord, I thank you that when so many people are chasing the pleasures of sin, we are found here in your presence. You have taken away the love of sinning, and you know, Lord, that those things that are done so openly in the world are not even named among us. Things like adultery, lying, selfishness, pride, and violence." She found herself not listening to him anymore, and talking to herself over the drone of his voice. Or was she? "I'm not like Reverend Lewis or any of the people here, for that matter. They're clean and good. I'm dirty and useless. Help me, because nobody else can. Will you make me clean inside, please?" God sat in his heaven and smiled. He turned to one of his angels and said, "It's party time." "And who is this Reverend Lewis?" she mentioned. "And who is this Reverend Lewis?" she mentioned. Let's spend some time in silence, just letting that sink in. And then I'll pray. Lord, we have no right to call ourselves your people sometimes when we look into the filthiness of our own hearts, our own prejudices. I don't know whether anybody's ever gone away from here like that woman. But thank you, Lord, that you accept everyone. And as your followers, we too must. And we must lovingly and thankfully accept everyone, because you accepted us, and we alone know the depths of our own depravity. Yet you loved us and accepted us, warts and all, and still do. Deliver us from the folly of first impressions. Deliver us from our internal prejudices. Deliver us from our racist, classist, genderist, everythingist, filthiness towards fellow human beings that you love and are made in your image. And help us to look to the interests of others and to be all things to all men as Paul was. Why? That we might win some. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Why? Because favoritism is not worthy of us. We want to be more and more like you. Perhaps this, in our middle classness and in our current society, is probably one of the most poignant challenges we'll ever have. And I just pray, Lord, that we would meet that challenge as a church and be different from now on. In Jesus' name, amen.